All of us have received what we're going to talk about this morning. All of us have experienced it to varying degrees. And Janice and I experienced what this passage is about when we were planning an overseas trip. And we were wanting to go to France, but we didn't have the money to go to France when we were planning our trip a couple of years ago. As you know, when you go overseas, it's a lot of money, and you try and cut corners where you can and try and save money where you can. And it was just going to be a bridge too far. I happened to go on a ride with Martin Garcia, and the Word of Life director from America was with us. And while we had a halfway stop, he happened to mention to us they had a Word of Life place in France, that they were happy that if we wanted to go to France, my wife and I could stay there. And that made a detour from the UK to France going to Switzerland possible, because we were able to stay at a Word of Life place, and it was an offer just too good to refuse. And that's basically what Hosea talks about, and you've experienced, haven't you? An offer too good to refuse. Some of you are sitting here this morning and you've got mobile phones, and the reason you've on the plan that you're on is because someone came to you and said, we've got an offer, you just can't refuse this offer. And you said, yep, I agree, and you signed up. Or maybe you're living in your house because the offer was too good to refuse. Or maybe it's that car you're driving, the offer was too good to refuse. Or maybe it's some other thing. Maybe when your husband proposed to you, it was an offer too good to refuse. Maybe you sit back now and think, oh, I'm not sure about that anymore. But it was at the time, at least. And we've all experienced that, haven't you? Where you've had an offer put on the table and you think, oh, I just can't say no to this. It's just too good. And that's what the people experience with Hosea. It's a great offer that God comes to them with. And it is a people who have strayed from God's paths. They're away from God. They are just nowhere where they should be. They've rebelled against God. They've hurt God in a variety of ways. They have estranged themselves from God. But God miraculously won't let them go. And he says to them, here is my offer. I'm putting it on the table. Here is an offer for you to come back to me. I'm going to tell you how you need to do that. I'm going to tell you what you need to do. I'm going to lay it all out before you and make it as easy as you like. And if you respond to this offer, you are going to experience my blessing upon your life once again. And you're going to experience the intimacy of fellowship and relationship with me once again. And I'm going to restore you back to where you should be. And it's a great offer, an offer too good to refuse. And maybe that's you this morning. Maybe like Israel, you're a little bit away from the Lord. And you have, over a period of time, suffered in your relationship with God. It's not quite what you would like it to be. And it's not that you woke up one morning and said, you know what, I'm deciding today I'm going to walk away and just stop having quiet times. But over time, your quiet times have become erratic. Your prayer times are not what they are. They're kind of a little bit superficial, and they're a little bit sporadic. And when you have those quiet times, they are a little bit meaningless at the moment. And you know that inside, spiritually, you and God are just not where you would like to be. And you are kind of wishing that your relationship was a little bit more intimate than what it is now. Now, all of us experience that. And you may not be experiencing that right now. But the truth is, at some point in your life, you've probably been through that kind of a cycle. And maybe sometime in the future, you will be at that point where you feel as though you and God are not on the kind of terms you would like to be on. And this is a wonderfully encouraging passage, because it reminds us that even when you're in that position, God never ever forsakes you. And God continues to reach out to you and continues to woo you back and to love you back and to call you back and to gently to bring you back into restoration with him. And this is the wonderful message that Hosea ends on. It is a message ultimately of incredible hope. Hope that God is able to restore even the most far away of us people who have drifted from God. Come with me as we see how God does this. Firstly, I want you to notice the call to return. Verses 1 to 3. Look what he says. Return, O Israel, to Yahweh your God. Your sins have been your downfall. I can just pause there for a moment. There is this urgent call from God. Return to me. Come back to me, Israel. I want you back. It is a God who is in love and compassion and mercy and grace, reaching out towards these people and saying, there's nothing here that should stop you from coming back, from returning to me. He also reminds them that the position they find themselves in is not a position that is the result of anything he has done towards them that may be perceived as negative action. He says to them, your sins have been your downfall. You are responsible for where you're at right now. I can't be blamed, and don't blame anything else. This is such an important concept for us to embrace this morning. And I trust that you do embrace this. Let me remind you that when it comes to our sins, we must take responsibility for them. It's too easy, particularly in the culture in which we live, in the day and age in which we live, is to blame our sins on something else or someone else. You know, it's my circumstances. Or you don't understand the marriage I'm in. I'm in such a bad marriage. It's not my fault that I do the things that I do. My wife or husband provokes me to those things, or it's my children that cause me, or it's the heavy work situation. You know, I've got such bad neighbors, I can't help losing my temper every now and then. Whatever the case may be, it's quite easy to get into a position of trying to justify our sin by blaming it on something or someone else. And what God wants these people to understand is that they and they alone are responsible for their sin. They are responsible for their downfall. And it's an important concept for them to embrace, because until they do that, there can't be a return. Do you see? If they are going to return and respond to this call to return, then they must at least face up to and confess and acknowledge their sin. But it's more than that, because the call to return, that little word that is used in the Hebrew, and you can go look it up for yourself if you don't take my word for it, literally means to turn around and face in the other direction. So you're heading off in that direction. God says, turn around, stop heading in that direction, and let's head in a different direction. It is a 180-degree turn. Return. Turn from your idolatry. Now, God spells out exactly what he wants them to return from. They must recognize, firstly, there are three aspects to their returning. Firstly, they must recognize they have sinned. We've talked about that, acknowledge their sin. But they must also acknowledge the gravity, the seriousness of their sin. See, another problem we deal with when we deal with sin is not only shifting responsibility, but we deal with not recognizing the serious nature of our rebellion, our sinfulness against God. It's easy to minimize our sin. It's easy to reduce it to something, well, it's not that bad. And then we get into this kind of comparison game. You know how it goes? Well, Lord, yes, I know I shouldn't have told that little lie, but it's not that bad. But Lord, what about Fred, you know? I know that he committed adultery. I haven't done anything like that. And so we end up kind of looking at others or looking at the really bad, big sins and think, well, we don't engage in that kind of living, Lord. We're not at that level. So our sin is not really that bad. And we minimize our sin, don't we? We reduce it. I mean, if you didn't minimize your sin, you wouldn't sin. If we realized the seriousness and the gravity of our sin, it would make us think twice, three, four, five times before yielding to temptation when it comes knocking at our door. But we give in to temptation because we don't think that the kind of sin we're going to commit is really that bad. And we are weak in our flesh. And we are weak to resist the devil. And we need to acknowledge, you see, what God wants them to understand, the gravity, the seriousness of sin. Why? Well, it is because no matter what sin you commit, that sin has put Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus has to pay for the sin of the world. And if Jesus Christ is able to offer forgiveness that is truly going to forgive, then every sin that you and I commit, He has to pay the price for on the cross. And if it is my sin, even my small sins that put in there, and when I think of the pain and the suffering that He endures for my sin, how can I minimize my sin? How can I not view it in a serious light, no matter what level it comes to me at? One of the commentators wrote and put it like this. In his study of the book of Hosea for the English Keswick Week meetings of 1963, J. Graham Miller contrasted this true confession with what he observed during a tour of missionary duty in the New Hebrides some years before. He wrote, "It was the custom in the New Hebrides, if you did something trifling, to call it in pidgin English, mistake, mistake. If it was something serious, you still called it one small mistake. And if it was some dastardly act, and you were later found out, you shrugged it off by saying, 'Oh, me fellow, me make one small mistake no more.' This is the tendency of the human heart, but it is not true repentance, as Miller goes on to show. When we are truly contrite, the smallest sin becomes an offense which is mountainous in the sight of God and dreadful in the view of our hearts. We remember what I said in Isaiah 53, and this is so important. He was bruised, not for our mistakes, but for our iniquities. He was crushed for our sins." Mistake is one of Satan's vocabulary to fit the impenitent sinner who thinks that he can bluff God. But God says, "I remember all their works." Do you not see so regularly on TV, whether it's the NRL players who are throwing eggs at cars or getting drunk, they say, "It's a mistake. I made a mistake." No, you sinned against God. Recognize it for what it is and stop trying to reduce it by saying, "I made a mistake." Because if we are going to return to God on God's terms, then we must come to grips with our sin. And we must see it for what it is. It is the offense that put Christ on the cross. And if we view it in those terms, it'll make a difference to our approach to the throne of grace. Second, they must turn from specific sins. Look at verse 3. "Syria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We will never again say, 'Our gods,' to what our hands have made. For you and the fatherless find compassion." You see what Hosea does is he says, don't just kind of make sin this vast thing that you don't actually name it. Don't just say, "Lord, forgive us for our sins," right? We're done and dusted. Let's move on. But rather what God does is he calls them to specific confession of specific sins. Name those sins. And in the case of Israel, there are two specific areas in which God wants them to confess. And that comes out in verse 3. There's the area of idolatry. They have turned to idol worship. And God says, if you are to return to me, you must confess your idolatry. You must name it for what it is. The second area in which they must confess and name is the area in their trust. They are trusting in war horses and chariots. They are going against what God has commanded them to do. For in Psalm chapter 20 verse 7, the psalmist writes, "Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." In other words, Israel, you have put your confidence in Assyria. It is in Assyria's war horses and chariots that you find your security, and you think that they are going to protect you against foreign invasion. Well, now, you need to confess that you've trusted in the wrong thing. You need to have trusted in us, in me, says God. You need to have your confidence in me and me alone, rather than trusting you in those things. Therefore, you must confess that sin before me and reaffirm your trust in me. As, again, one of the commentators said, to apply that in a contemporary setting. For the Christian reader, this text is a call to abandon faith in political power and alliances, to forsake the strength that is of the flesh, and to reject worldviews that contradict biblical faith. See, in our context, it may but not be nations that we are trusting in, but what about our politicians? If you trust in politics to fix our problems, you are wasting your time. If we trust in our politicians to fix us economically, we're trusting in the wrong things. If we are trusting only in our own abilities to sort ourselves out, we are trusting in the wrong things. If we embrace worldviews that are contrary to the biblical worldview, we are embracing wrong things. We have to, at all points, in every way, reaffirm our confidence that everything revealed in God's word is true. And therefore, we will bring our lives into submission to it. And we will not allow our confidence to be eroded by views that are contrary to the Bible, no matter how plausible they may sound. We will stand upon the truth of God's word. And if that invites persecution, so be it. Do you see, that's what God is trying to say to Israel. You need to trust me and me alone. Stop looking and stop putting confidence in economics or in your own abilities or in other things that you think are going to prop you up. I am your security. I am your savior. I am the one who provides for you. I am the one who cares for you. I will look after you in your gray hairs, says Isaiah. Stop trusting in medicine or whatever else it is that we trust in. Put your trust in Yahweh and His purposes and plans for your life. Thirdly, they must appeal to God's grace. Look what he says in verse 2. Take words with you and return to Yahweh. Say to him, forgive all our sins, how? And receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Receive us graciously. In other words, Lord, we recognize that whatever repentance that we has been engendered is a gift from you. And we recognize that sometimes the way in which we return, our hearts perhaps are not as contrite as they should be. They are contrite, but maybe not to the extent at which they should be. But our confidence is not in what we bring to the table. Our confidence is what you bring to the table. And what do you bring to the table? Grace. Grace. What does grace mean? I get what I don't deserve. What do I deserve? I deserve death and condemnation. What does God do? He extends His grace towards me in the forgiveness that has been secured in the cross by the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm forgiven not because I'm worthy, not because my confession is as contrite as it should be. I'm forgiven because Jesus Christ says if you confess your sins, He will forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. It is dependent upon His work. And that's our confidence, you see. Forgiveness is always secured through what Jesus has done, not what I do. After all, is there any one of us here this morning that can ever say with 100% certainty that our motives are always 100% pure when we ask for forgiveness. But thank goodness it's not my motives. It is God's work in Christ. My forgiveness has been won on the cross through Jesus. And that is an act of God's grace. Because I don't deserve it and I don't bring anything to the table except my sins. That's why we can celebrate celebrate God's grace so wonderfully. Then secondly, I want you to notice the certainty of restoration. Verses 4 to 8. Look at verses 4 to 8. The certainty of restoration. I will heal their waywardness and love them freely. Let's pause there. Here is God coming to them and saying, I have determined. This is something that I, in my sovereign will, have said that I will follow through with. I will heal them. I will restore them. I will bring them back to a position that they once enjoyed. And I will love them freely. In other words, God's love is not a pressured love. It is not a coerced love. It is not a manipulated love. I don't, through my action of repentance, secure God's love. I want you to hear that. I don't, through my act of confession, secure God's love. I don't, through my act of living a holy or righteous life, secure God's love. God's love comes to me in spite of all of that. You see, you and I don't, in any sense, twist God's arm to love us. It's free love. It's voluntary love. He didn't have to love us. But in His unfathomable wisdom in eternity past, God chose to set His love upon us. Why He did that, who knows, but He did it. And it's because of God's determinate will to love that He loves. And it's not love dependent upon my action. Because if it was, then God wouldn't love me. But it's dependent upon His sovereign, determinative, unfathomable will. Thus John is able to write in 1 John 4 verse 10, this is love, not that we love God, but that He first loved us. It is because God has first loved us that we have been drawn into a relationship with Jesus. And it is that same love that continues to be extended towards us and that never fluctuates or changes, because God is not a man who changes. But God continues to freely love you if you are in a relationship with Jesus. Aren't you glad about that? How do you measure God's love? It is immeasurable. Because I don't always love God the way I should. Sometimes my heart is not filled with the kind of love it should be. But praise God that His love towards me is always the same. In spite of my sometimes waywardness, and you see that with this people who have worshipped idols, who have forsaken God, who in large measure in previous chapters, as Hosea has revealed, have literally forgotten about God. And has God stopped loving them? No way. He still loves them. And even when you stray from God's paths, even when you are wayward in the way in which you live and inconsistent in your Christian living, God still loves you. You don't manipulate Him into loving you. He does it freely. And that's the wonderful confidence we have of the God we serve. I think this is brought out wonderfully by a story of a medieval monk who announced that he would be preaching the next Sunday evening on God's love. And as the shadows fell and the light ceased to come in through the cathedral windows in the congregation gathered, In the darkness of the altar, the monk lit a candle and carried it to the crucifix. First of all, he illumined the crown of thorns. Next, two wounded hands. Then marks of the spear wound. In the hush that fell, he blew out the candle and left the chapel. There was nothing else to say. Do you get it? Where does God's love reach its height? Through a crucified Savior on a cross, who endures the full extent of the wrath of God and separation from His presence, so that you and I can be forgiven. What love is this? That's how much God loves you. Never forget it. No matter how wayward you may be, he then promises to restore them. From verses 5 through to verse 8, there are a number of images there. All those images are there to convey to the people that God is going to bless them again. God is going to make them fruitful again. God is going to restore them again. God is going to bring them back into the land. They are going to enjoy the abundance of the land again. God is going to care for them. God is going to protect them. God is going to sustain them. God is going to provide for them. God is going to ensure that they have wonderfully fruitful and productive lives. They are going to be like the morning dew on the grass. They are going to flourish in the land again. They are going to flourish in their relationship with God. God is going to make them famous again. He talks about the wine of Lebanon, probably some famous wine. God is going to make their name great against amongst the nation. God is going to do all these things as He restores them. But the point of all that restoration is not so much the external things that God is going to bless them with, but rather the fruitfulness of the relationship that they will enjoy with Yahweh again. The point is that they are drawn into intimacy with Him, and they enjoy the depths of fellowship that they've been missing out for so long, and that they are drawn into this closeness with God again, that they may truly come to appreciate Him. And as a result of that, the fruitfulness flows out. Do you see? It is a kind of a reminder of the vine and the branches in John 15. That if we abide in Him, we produce fruit. If we nurture our relationship, we become fruitful Christians. But when we don't allow ourselves to be nourished by God, where we find ourselves drifting away from God, and the nourishment is lacking, then we become unfruitful as Christians. But it's in deep intimacy with Jesus that fruitfulness flows out of our lives, and that we experience wonderful restoration. The picture, in other words, that is presented here is of an exceptionally generous God. A God who literally says to His people, I love to bless you. You know, we get sometimes such wrong pictures of God. I know that I've heard articulated by, and I'm sure none of you do that, Chip, but some Christians who kind of see God as this stingy God who wants to withhold. God's not like that at all. God is generous and loves to bless His people, loves to shower blessing on them, loves to see His people fruitful in their lives. And we enjoy that as we walk in fellowship with Him, as we walk in relationship with Him. And then thirdly, I want you to notice the challenge to righteousness, verse 9. Look at verse 9. Who is wise? He will realize these things. Who is discerning? He will understand them as these things. What are these things? The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. These things refer back to the prophecy that Hosea has given. It is a way in which he can say to them, if you want to flourish, if you want to walk in righteousness, if you want to walk according to the ways of Yahweh, then the way in which you do that is by obeying, is by discerning, is by listening, is by practicing these things I have written, this prophecy I've given. In other words, It is a call for them to immerse themselves in the Word of God. How do we live righteously before God? We live righteously before God as we read the Word and are instructed by it. Because the Word guides us, it leads us, it gives us wisdom, it teaches us how we ought to live. It tells us what kind of pitfalls we are going to face in this life. What kind of things we need to avoid if we are going to enjoy life the way God has created us to love. It instructs us, it helps us. Thus, Paul writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 is able to say, all scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching, training, rebuking, and correcting in all righteousness, so that the man of God may be fully built up. That's how. And you see, he says that when you've come back, when you've been restored, when you once again are walking in the covenantal relationship that God has brought you into, then you will, out of that relationship, you will live righteously, you will embrace the Word, you will live according to the covenantal stipulations, for you will discern and recognize they are good and right. So important that. But you see, behind that, it's not just a matter of reading the Word of God to fill your mind with facts and knowledge. You know, to stuff your head full so you can, you know, say, I know all these things about the Bible. But it's so that you can know the person who stands behind them. See, that's the point of reading the Word of God. Not just to open it and read it and read a bunch of words and then get to the end of it and close it and say, I've done my bit for the night or the morning. I've read the Word of God. That's it. It's to read, to reflect, to meditate, to think through, to say, what is this telling me about Jesus? What is this telling me about God? How does this affect my relationship with Jesus? It's growing in that understanding. You know, that's why Paul was able to write, whatever was to my profit I now consider lost. What is more, whatever I consider everything lost to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I might gain Christ, not having a righteousness that comes from the law, but a righteousness that comes from God through faith in Christ. I want to know Him. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and sufferings, and to share in the fellowship of His sufferings, so that I might somehow attain to the resurrection of the dead. See, it's Paul saying that knowledge is not just knowledge, it's knowledge to know Him. Intimately, personally, deeply. It's not enough to know about Him. You may be able to quote a whole lot of things about God, but do you know Him intimately, personally in your life? That's the point. When I and Janice first started our relationship, as you know, I was on a music and drama team that traveled around the country, a Christian Baptist youth and music drama team, and every week we're at a different church, and so it's difficult to conduct a relationship like that. And we moved around the region, so if you can think of the whole of Australia, and moving around Australia, South Africa is not as big as Australia, so just think of New South Wales and Victoria maybe and a bit of Queensland. You're at a different place each week. And so the way in which we were able to conduct our relationship was through phone booths, which quite often you turn up at a phone booth and it was broken. You know, it was full with money and so you couldn't put any more money in and so you couldn't use the thing. They were most frustrating. I don't know if it was like that here in Australia, but gee, I used to hate the phone booths. But we did it the old-fashioned way. We wrote letters. Remember that? Before mobile phones, before the internet, sit down and write letters. And I'd arrive at a church, and I was eager to go to the church office or the pastor and sort of say, are there any letters here for Ian Dean? Because she would know ahead where we were going. We had a schedule set out for the year, and she would write a letter and send it to that church. And I would eagerly get that letter and tear it open and devour it. And as I read those letters, I got to know Janice. She shared about herself, her, and And I loved hearing from her. Well, God has written you a love letter. It's called the Bible. And He's given and shared about Himself in that love letter. And if you want to be able to live your life that is going to be a life lived walking in God's ways, then you're going to have to read that love letter. And as you read it, and as you think about it, and as you ask yourself questions on how it applies, so your life will begin to conform more and more into the image of Christ. And so your righteousness will be evident for all. You are righteous in Christ. The problem is we don't often show it. And to show that righteousness means walking closely with your Savior. And 2 Peter 1:3 says, God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. So it's all there. And you can't do it on your own strength, but Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 4:13, and he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So as you sit down with that word, say, what am I learning about Jesus? What is it telling me about Him? And let your relationship go to a new level of intimacy and fellowship in Him. Amen.